Okay, go ahead and open up to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. That is the text I will be preaching from this morning. We'll be getting back to 1 Corinthians next time, but I've been tasked to preach from an Old Testament poetic text, and so I've chosen Psalm 51. The title of this sermon this morning is, What is Repentance? Once you're at Psalm 51, please stand as I'll be reading from the word of our Lord. In the superscript above verse 1, it starts, it says, To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning and we just ask that you would be with us as we go through Psalm 51, as we go through this penitential psalm, Lord, where we see one of your servants 3,000 years ago repenting before you with this song. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from this what you would have us learn. We pray, Lord, that you would illuminate the text. We pray that you would remove any of me in this and that you would fan all the flames that are of you and it would be you preaching your word to your people. May we be convicted by this, for we all are in need of such conviction. May we also be encouraged by the fact that there is no sin, Lord God, that is too big for you to forgive, as this psalm shows. May we, Lord, just be in awe and in wonder at your grace and your mercy, and may we love you all the more for it. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. So this morning, I'm going to begin by taking a little poll from you all, where it'll be just by a show of hands. So by a show of hands, please raise your hand if you have ever sinned before. Okay, so all the hands went up, or they all should have went up, unless people are lying. And so, yes, we have all sinned. And according to the Bible, sin separates us from God, and it brings us under his judgment. Now, last week, I preached through Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And in that text, we saw Jesus teach that humanity's greatest needs are repentance and fruitfulness. I then explained what repentance was. Repentance is where we turn away from our sin and we forsake it. And at the same time, we then turn to God in faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do so, we are saved. Well, since we all raised our hand this morning, or should have raised our hand, we all then know, because we've sinned, all of our greatest need is repentance as well. And this is for both the unbeliever and the believer. See, the unbeliever needs to repent of their unbelief and their sinful life. and they need to turn to Christ in faith for salvation. The believer, we have already done this, and therefore we are already saved, but still, even we as believers struggle with sin. And when we fail, and when we give in to that sin, we too need to repent. And so our text this morning is all about this. It is the record of one man's heartfelt repentance to God. Now, this man, David, was a believer. So this is what repentance looks like from a believer who falls. But I do tell you, its principles also apply to any unbeliever that wishes to repent before God. Now, at the very start of this psalm, there's what is called a superscript that gives the occasion of the psalm. It tells us what happened that led David to write this psalm. So look with me really quickly at that superscript really quickly. And what it says is this. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba." A lot of us know this story. Some of us don't. And so I'm going to quickly go through it because it gives context to this psalm. King David was the king of Israel, the most famous king of Israel. And he was a man after God's own heart. From this man's very youth, he was a worshiper of God. He was a shepherd in the fields of his father, and he was a worshiper of God. As a mere youth, he is the only one who was not scared senseless by the Philistine giant Goliath. He alone went out there and faced the giant and slayed him for no other reason than this giant blasphemed God. So David was a man who was zealous for God. He was a man who loved God. He could look at a giant and say, "You come with spear and sword and javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel." That is David. And as he grew up, he continued to serve God. He served him faithfully, and he served his nation faithfully. Eventually, God made a covenant with this man and promised that the Messiah, or the Christ, the King of Kings and the Savior of the world, he would come from David's descendants. He would be a son of David. So that's the man who wrote this psalm. But unfortunately, this man of God was not immune to the lure of sin. He was just as susceptible as any one of us are. And so one night he saw a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop, and he chose to have an affair with her. Now, she happened to be the wife of one of David's most loyal warriors, Uriah the Hittite. So this is full-on adultery, and Bathsheba became pregnant through this adultery. Well, rather than David doing the right thing and confessing his sin and coming clean, he tries to cover it up. He has Uriah come back from the front line, and he gets him drunk, and he tells him, "Go home to your wife." And the whole reason for this is David wants the nation and Uriah to think that the kid is Uriah's, when David knows otherwise. But Uriah was too righteous for this. He's like, "I can't go home to the comfort of my wife when my brothers on the front line are out there toughing it out. I will do no such thing." And so then David, realizing that he cannot get Uriah to go with his plan, sends Uriah back to the front line with a letter that is sealed, and Uriah delivers it to the general Joab, and the letter says, "Put Uriah on the front line where the battle is heaviest, and then withdraw from him so that he will be killed by the sword of the enemy." And that's exactly what happened. Here you have this good, loyal man killed because of David's scheming. So now David is beyond just adultery. He is guilty of the sin of murder and a lot of other sins wrapped up with this. With Uriah out of the way, David then took Bathsheba as his wife, and for about a year, he thought he got away with this. But saints, one thing that we learn from this event in history is our sins will find us out. God sees everything. And so God sends his prophet Nathan to confront David. He goes up to David, and this is one of the most classic parables in the Bible. He says, "David, there were two men, a rich one and a poor one. The rich man had many flocks and lots of animals. The poor one only had a single ewe lamb, one that he bought, and he raised it like his own daughter. It slept in his bed with him and his kids. And once again, he treated this lamb like it was his own child. Well, one day a visitor comes to town to the rich man, and rather than the rich man sacrificing one of his many animals, he by force takes the poor man's one little lamb, slaughters her, and feeds her to the guest. Now, when David heard this, he was outraged, and his very words were, 'As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die.'" And at this point, Nathan then confronts him with the truth, and this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, which I have up there, and I'm going to read it. "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So at this point, David's year-long lie had been exposed. So the question is, what will he do? Will he make an excuse like most people and try to somehow proclaim his innocence? Or is he going to own up to it? And is he going to repent? Well, in verse 13 of that same chapter, David replies to Nathan. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." So he owned it. He owned up to it. He repented of it. Nathan then replies in that same verse, "The Lord also has put away your sin." So God Almighty had forgiven David for this heinous sin, though there would be consequences for the rest of David's life. But still, he was forgiven. Soon after this conversation happened, David wrote Psalm 51 to express his repentance over this sin. I think it's safe to say that David fell a lot harder than most of us ever will. Now, any of us could fall in this way, but most of us probably will not fall as far as David did. I mean, adultery and murder, that's as bad as it gets. Those are two of the worst sins you could commit. And David committed them both, plus more. And yet, when he repented, God forgave him. What this shows, then, is this shows that without repentance, no sin will be forgiven. I don't care how small you think it is. You don't repent, it won't be forgiven. But what this shows is that with repentance, even the worst sin imaginable can be forgiven. I don't care what baggage you come here with. If you come to God in repentance, and it is sincere, there is no sin that is too big for him to forgive. For he is far greater and far bigger and far more powerful than any sin you could bring to the table. And that is what this psalm shows. If he could forgive David, he could forgive anyone. And so repentance is what we all need, but the question is, what does it look like? Psalm 51 gives us the answer. I chose this text on purpose because last week my sermon from Luke chapter 13 had Jesus tell us repentance was one of our greatest needs. And so I thought about it and said, well, why don't we go to the Bible and let the Bible show us what repentance looks like. Don't take my word for it, take God's word for it. And so this text is the ideal text for that. So then the question for us is, what is true repentance and what does it look like? Well, this text, the main point of it is that true repentance is a heartfelt plea to God for mercy. That is what repentance is. True repentance is a heartfelt plea to God for mercy. The question is then, what characteristics does this heartfelt plea have, or what is this heartfelt plea like? Well, Psalm 51 shows us that true repentance then will have three characteristics. So true repentance is a heartfelt plea to God for mercy that has three characteristics. And those are this: confession. Confession of our sin. We confess to God. We make a petition to God. That is the second. And then we make a promise to God. So we will see a confession, we will see a petition, and we will see a promise in this text. Now, one reason I spent all that time on the background is it helps us to understand just how bad David's sin was. And from that point of this horrific sin, we are now able to see what true, genuine, heartfelt repentance looks like. Now, one thing about Psalms in general, not just this psalm, but every psalm, that makes them easy to understand is that they have a really easy structure. The first verse, or verses, sometimes it might be two, but the first verse gives you the main point. It gives you the bottom line up front. Then everything after that supports it. And so in Psalm 51, this main point is in verses 1 and 2. Look at it really quickly. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So here's a cry. This here is a cry or a plea to the God of the universe. What are the very words of this plea? "Have mercy on me, O God." So when I told you the main point is repentance is a heartfelt plea to God for mercy, this is where I got it from. You could see it right there on the text. Now, he's going to flesh this out with a few details in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. The basis of this mercy is, quote, according to your steadfast love. That's the second part of verse 1. So why will God have mercy on us? Because of his steadfast love. Brothers, sisters, this is the only basis for anyone ever being forgiven. It's God's love. We will never be forgiven based on anything good or righteous about us or worthy in us, for there is nothing. Instead, it all comes down to the nature of God. And because God is a God of love, he will forgive the people in whom he loves. Now, this word, steadfast love, in the Hebrew is the word hesed, which is far richer than any English word. It really is. This word denotes loyalty, friendship, kindness, unconditional love, and covenant faithfulness, all wrapped into one word. It's an intense love that has all of the characteristics of God's faithfulness in it. When a person is saved, they are in a covenant relationship with God where God will always be faithful to us no matter what. And it is on that basis that David asks God for mercy. And it's on that basis any of us could ever ask God for mercy. Now, saints, I really want you to grasp this point. When you pray to God for forgiveness, if you don't know why God forgives, then it's very possible that your prayer may not be a heartfelt plea for mercy. Furthermore, if you do not see how bad your sin is, then your heart will never cry, "Have mercy on me, O God." It just won't. To get to that point, you have to know how bad your sin is. Whenever we think our sin is not so bad, or whenever we think we could navigate our way or leverage our way out of the consequence of it, then we have not repented. There's no repentance there. It's only when we realize that we deserve death, and specifically eternal death, that there's nothing we could do to make that verdict go away. It's only from that point that we could repent, as we see David repenting right here. It's only from there that we could cry out to mercy, as we see David doing here. And so this cry, this plea, it is a necessary part of repentance. The first word of this psalm is probably one of the most necessary parts of repentance. It is a throwing of yourself before the mercy seat of God, begging him to take pity on you. And listen, there is no room for pride when a person comes to this point in their mind where they are this broken over their sin and they are throwing themselves before God's pity. And that's precisely why this is necessary, because pride cannot be there side by side with it. Our Lord Jesus teaches the very same thing about repentance in a very famous parable. I'm going to read it, and rather than explain it, I'm just going to let the words speak for themselves with regard to what we are talking about. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is one of the most famous parables. A lot of us know this one and love it. This is what Luke writes. He says of Jesus, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So, brothers and sisters, which of the two are you? David's opening statement of this psalm is that of the tax collector, not the self-righteous, hypocritical, religious person. It's of the tax collector. Now, last week from the Gospel of Luke, we saw that repentance is one of our great needs. And if a person is truly going to repent, then it better come from a broken heart that recognizes the need for grace. David continues back in Psalm 51 by asking for one thing in three ways. And then this closes his opening statement. He says this in verse 2. He says, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is just three ways of saying what the tax collector said. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. See, David's saying, make the sins go away. Now, there's three different words here: transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgressions refer to us violating God's standards. Iniquities refers to the inward crookedness that makes us want to violate God's standards. And then sin means to miss the mark because we have violated God's standards. In other words, these are just three words that are describing our rebellion against God. In the blotting out, the washing, and the cleansing are three words where David is saying, please make it go away, O God. And he's going to use those three words again later in the psalm, and so I'll cover them there. But what I want us to see here just in these first two verses is the main point of it. We also see the brokenness of the sinner. Now, with David giving us the main point in verses 1 and 2, he's now going to move into the body of the text where he tells us more about the main point. If you remember back to the beginning, I said the main point is true repentance is a heartfelt plea to God for mercy. I then mentioned it has three characteristics. Those characteristics are what are developed in the rest of the psalm. They're what are developed in the body. Now, the first characteristic is confession. So let's look at that. Unless a person is willing to confess their sins, repentance is impossible. Speaking to believers, John the Apostle wrote the following in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And I find this striking that this is written to believers. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then, the first characteristic of true repentance is you have to own up to your sin. You have to confess it. I mentioned last week that repentance is a 180-degree turning of your heart and your mind and your actions away from your sin, and then it's a turning of your heart, mind, and your actions to God in faith. The heart has to be at the center of this, but so does the mind. The mind also has to be at the center of it, because it is both the mind and the heart working together that enables us to confess sin in the right way. The mind acknowledges and reasons through the sin. That way we know exactly how bad it is what we have done. The heart then aches over it. You need both. Both must be present in our confession. If you simply acknowledge with your mind the sins you committed, but all the while you feel no shame or guilt that you violated God's standards, then all this is a brazen admission to God that, hey, I sinned and I could care less. That's what it is to just, you know, speak and name off your sins, but have no brokenness over it. There has to be that heartbreak. There has to be the mind and heart involved in this together. You must have a broken heart, and your mind must be convinced of what the scriptures actually teach about your sin. And then a confession on that basis will be a characteristic of true repentance. And this is exactly what we see in David's confession. Look with me at verses 3 through 6. This is where he's confessing his sin. He writes, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, David's confession here is a heartfelt and mindful unloading of his wickedness before God. This confession we just read in these four verses has five elements to it that would be good to be within our own confessions. The first element is that he openly admits that he knows what his sins are. It's right there in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is a blatant admission to God that I know what I did. I know the standards of your moral law, O God, and I broke them. And because of this, my sin is ever before me, and I can't get rid of it. There's no room for playing ignorant. Well, I didn't know that was a sin. No room for that at all. It is I know my transgressions, God, and I admit them before you. That is the first element. It's coming clean. It's owning up to your sins. Now, the second element's even heavier. He admits that all sin is ultimately done against God. Therefore, there's no better word for sin than cosmic treason. It is cosmic treason. Look at verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, ultimately, all sin comes down to this. When David says that it is a sin against God alone that he has committed, he's not acting as though he did not sin against Uriah. Some people look at this and say, wait a minute, how could he say it's only against you, God, that I sinned? He murdered Uriah, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, so there's at least two people he sinned against there. But the point is, first and foremost, above all of that, all sin is sin against God. And all sin is open rebellion before God. And I could illustrate this. I could illustrate real easy why it is more important that we be right with God than with the humans we sin against. Let's say, for instance, I sin against any one of you. I don't know, I call you a name or do something stupid, right? And you forgive me. You forgive me for it. But God doesn't forgive me because I don't repent. Okay, and let's say I'm not really a believer, and this showed my true heart, and so I don't repent. Well, you forgive me, God doesn't. What good does your forgiveness do? I'm still going to be in hell, right? Okay, so your forgiveness has no eternal significance for me. But if I sinned against you, and then I repented, and I'm like, oh God, what was I thinking? I called them a name, I'm such a fool, have mercy on me, oh God. And then he forgives me, but you don't forgive me. Will your lack of forgiveness have any eternal consequence for me? No. Ultimately, God's forgiveness is what matters most. Now, we still need to seek forgiveness to our fellow human being when we sin against them, for that is part of the process of repentance. But David is prioritizing, showing first and foremost our sin is against God. And that is who we need to apologize to first and foremost. God, I am so sorry that I've rebelled against you. Now, some might be wondering how sinning against our fellow human is also sinning against God. That might not make sense, and so I want to explain this really quickly. God gave us his moral laws in the Bible, and his moral laws are based on his good nature. They're not arbitrary. He didn't say, well, I want this to be right and this to be wrong. No, God has a good nature. The law flows out of his good nature. Every time we break those laws, we are actually rebelling against both God and his perfect and righteous nature. Because he is a God of love, he tells us to love him first and to then love our neighbor as ourselves. He is a God of love. We are to be creatures of love. And whenever you sin against your neighbor, you are not loving them as yourself. And whenever you sin against them, you are also disregarding your duty that God gave you to love them, which means you're actually disregarding your duty to love God too. By disobeying God, you're not showing any love for God, so you're actually breaking both of the greatest commandments. And so it is true that Uriah was the big victim of David's sin. But when David decided to covet another man's wife, he broke the 10th commandment. When he decided to commit adultery with her, he broke the 7th commandment. When Uriah would not fall for David's attempt to cover it up, which, by the way, was a violation of the 9th commandment, then David decided to murder him, which was breaking the 6th commandment. And once Uriah was dead, David then took Bathsheba and made her his wife, and therefore he stole her, which was a violation of the 8th commandment. What all this shows is that in his quest to fulfill his own lust and his own desires, he blew off 5 of the 10 commandments. He could care less. It had nothing to do with wanting to do bad to Uriah. In fact, he was trying to spare Uriah at first and bring him in on this whole cover-up. So it wasn't ultimately about that. It was all about David wanting to do for himself whatever he wanted to, regardless of what God's moral standards would say. So at the heart of it then, David, in his sin, elevated himself to the place of God by declaring and acting as though he could do what God clearly said he could not do. And then ultimately, when you think about it, by doing that, it wasn't just a violation of 5 commandments, now it's a violation of 6. Because in so doing, he violated the first and most important commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And when we walk in sin and do what we want and don't care what God says, we are making ourselves a god before the real God. And brothers and sisters, this is the nature of all sin. When we willfully and deliberately do what is wrong, whether it is in private or whether it is a sin against somebody in public, the bottom line is we have refused to let God be God, and we have therefore committed idolatry by making ourselves and our sinful desires be the idol and elevating them to the place of God. This is why when confessing to God is part of repentance, it is right to remember that it is against God primarily that we have sinned. Our sin against others is important, but it is secondary to our sin against God, and that is why David brings up that aspect of this first. It needs to be confessed. Our sin against others needs to be confessed, but our sins against God need to be confessed first. So saints, let this be something that you do not forget. When you are confessing your sins to God, never forget that at the heart of all of our sin is self-worship and idolatry. For that reason, we need to be most broken in any given sin over the fact that we have rebelled against God and grieved Him with our sin. If that's not what makes us feel most broken, then there's a problem. If you're more broken because you're embarrassed, or you just feel foolish because you got caught, or maybe you're more concerned that you hurt someone's feelings than the fact that you blaspheme God, then you're not most broken over what you need to be. You need to prioritize it. The brokenness needs to be primarily over the fact that we, with our sin, have slapped the face of our almighty, loving, graceful King and God who's been nothing but wonderful to us. That is what our sin is, and that is what we need to be most broken over. So that's the second element. The first element of a good confession is we own up to our sins. The second is that we realize it's God that we've primarily sinned against. The third element is to admit that God is right and what he assesses about our sin. Look at the second part of verse 4. David writes that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the basic admission that God, you're right. When you told me I committed evil, you're right. When your word says such and such is a sin, it is right. See, this third aspect has it to where we don't rationalize our sin. We don't try to say, well, yes, it's wrong for most people, but you don't understand. In my case, the reason this is okay is because of X, Y, and Z. No, there's no repentance if you have that mindset. None whatsoever. It is an admission that, God, your judgments are right, and what your word says is true. So that's the third element. The fourth element of a confession, a good confession, is that David admits that our sin problem is a lot more than just a matter of our choices, but instead it is a problem that exists in our very nature. Look what he says in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, David is confessing to God here that he is a sinner by his very nature. He's not a sinner so much by his choices, although that is part of it. It is more, it's deeper than that. He's a sinner by his nature. Now, you've heard us teach this before from this pulpit, and I'm going to say it again here. You are not a sinner because you commit sins. No, you commit sins because you are a sinner. Now, at first you might be saying, what's the difference? There's a big difference. Okay, there's a big difference. Sin comes from the heart of the sinners. Okay, you have a sinful heart. Before you ever committed your first sin, you still had that sin nature. And that sin nature is what brought about that first sin and your 1 billionth sin. It comes forth from the heart. Okay, it's not that we were perfect and then we sinned and became sinners. No, we're already sinners and that's why we sin. The only ones that we could ever say the reverse of are Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve, they were made upright. They were made good. They were made perfect and morally upright. When they chose to sin, then yes, they became sinners because of their sin. And their nature changed. Well, all their children were born after their nature had changed. So they now had a sin nature. We are born with that sin nature. Therefore, we sin because we are sinners. That is what David is getting at here. Now, what does this confession imply then? If we sin because it's in our heart to sin, then this confession is implying that, God, I need you to do a mighty work inside of me. And that's precisely what David's going to ask when we get to the petition. But given the fact that with our sin, okay, the way it works is, I'll say it now. With our sin, you have to understand that the heart is the root and the sin is the fruit. So God has to do something about the root. And that's what this confession implies. So that's the fourth element, that God, I'm a sinner by my very nature. So first, I'm owning my sins. I know what I did. Second, God, I know it's an offense against you. Third, you're right in what you say about me, God. Fourth was that this is my nature. And then the fifth element of confession is that David admits God teaches us better. He taught us better. Look at verse 6. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." See, God has already taught David truth in his inward heart. He already had God's word, at least as much as had been inspired at that point. And God wants his word to be deposited in our heart and in our soul. And through the Bible, God has given us that. You realize that? We have his standards. When we read it and we're Christians, he is planting that word in our heart. So we never have an excuse. When we sin, we knew better. And that's what David's getting at. So that's the fifth element of confession. I know better. So that sums up the confession part of the psalm. And I hope one thing that you see from David's powerful example of confession is that you cannot rationalize your sins away. You cannot attempt to excuse it. You can't do what's so common these days and blame your parents for your upbringing. And you can't blame society for its bad influences. And you can't even blame the actions of the person you sinned against. Well, I wouldn't have sinned against them if they didn't sin against me. No, to do that is to not confess. And to not confess is to not repent, and to not repent is to not be forgiven. Many times, and I've come across this, where there have been adulterers or adulteresses that will blame their spouse and say, "I would have never done this if you would have paid attention to my needs and my wants." And although it was wrong for the other spouse to not pay attention to their needs and their wants, still this does not excuse anyone to blatantly break the commands of God and do what we are commanded not to do. You can't blame someone else. If you do, then that's not repentance of the adultery. And you don't see David doing that here, right? You know, I'll take it down to maybe something not as extreme as adultery. Sometimes you just have believers who have interpersonal conflict with each other. There's a little bit of a feud going on, and you sit down and you try to arbitrate, "Well, I won't sin against them if they don't sin against me, but if they don't stop, I won't stop." That is not confession, and that is not repentance, okay? The real simple thing is you just own it, confess to God, be rid of it. Take heed of what David has shown us here. We have to own our sin with both our mind and our heart. We need to pour it out in confession to God. We need to be completely honest with it. And after doing that, after confessing to God, then comes the second characteristic of true repentance, which is a petition to God. It is us requesting of God that he do a mighty work in us so that we do not commit this sin again. And what this demonstrates is it demonstrates a desire on the part of the believer that deep down we would never sin. That we don't want to sin, not as believers. If we could never sin again, we would love that. If that was quite the distraction. But look, it had a serious point. Ooh, the thunders. Okay. And this would be the time I'm recording, right? Anyway. Professor, this is not done for effect. Okay, so if God was willing to make our sin go away right now, if he was willing to take away your sin nature right now, how many of you would say, "Well, no, God, I want to keep sinning"? Would you? I mean, an unbeliever, yes. They love their sin. But a believer, we hate it. Every time we fall into it, we're like, "Oh, I hate this sin. I wish I didn't have this war." That's what we would want, and so this petition comes out of that desire. Now, we know that God has willed that our sanctification, the process of him making us holy, will be progressive. Although we are redeemed creation, he has left us in an unredeemed creation, where we are constantly at war and battle with the sin nature, are we not? And so what we need is we need help, we need divine assistance to wage this war properly. And in so doing, that is how God makes us more and more like Christ, and that is how he shows his transformative power to the world. And that is at the sense of what is being asked here. So let's look at verses 7 and 12 and see David's petition before God. In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So what is David petitioning here? What is he asking? Well, when looking at it closely, he's asking God four things. First, he clearly wants his sin to be removed. We see this in verses 7 and 9. And both verses focus on two different angles of removing the sin, but it's one thing he's asking for nevertheless. So let's talk about the first angle. First, we know that when we sin, we are covered with the filth of the sin. We need to be washed of it. We need to be cleansed. And as 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which I already read, it said that if we confess, he forgives us and cleanses us right now of all unrighteousness. Well, that's essentially what David's asking in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, wash me, make me whiter than snow. He says, purge me with hyssop. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't make much sense to us in this modern audience. Well, hyssop was a plant that the Old Testament priests used to sprinkle blood on the altar. This signified atonement. It signified the removal of sin. Last week, I explained to you guys that the Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to point to Christ's perfect sacrifice for us. Our sin, because it is that bad, because it is cosmic treason, our sin carries the death penalty, both physical and eternal death. But God allowed in his grace for human guilt to be passed on to animals in the Old Testament as innocent substitutes in order to paint a picture of where our salvation would truly come from. The Bible in the New Testament tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. What it was a rolling over of sins to paint the picture of what one day was to come. And 2,000 years ago, that one day came. The God-man, Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, came down, lived a perfect life, and he was the perfect, sinless man. He would then take our guilt, really take our guilt, and it went into his account, and then he paid the penalty on the cross, and he cleansed us with his blood. He died, and he rose on the third day. Now, from all of that, the end result is our sin is now gone, and we have indeed been washed as white as snow. And when we confess, and he is faithful and just to forgive us, we are asking what David is asking, purge the sin from us. Now, David could only appeal to the symbol, but the symbol pointed to the reality. We appeal to the reality. We appeal to Christ's sacrifice, but it's the same type of appeal. Lord, wash me, purge me, remove this filth from me. Well, not only did David want the filth off of him, but in verse 9, he also asks God to remove the very record of the sin. And this is the second angle to this. Not only do we have the filth on us, but there's the record of our sin. David wants it gone. He asks in verse 9, blot out my iniquities. Now, this is poetic imagery that is very powerful because of ancient documents. When people would write on papyrus or vellum or parchment, the ancient ink did not have acid content in it, so it would not soak into the fabric that is being written onto. It was real easy to erase. All you needed was a damp sponge, and you'd wipe the paper, vellum, whatever it would be called back then, and it would be gone. There would be no record, no resemblance of all that anything was ever even written there. And this is a strong picture of what forgiveness means to us. It's not as though God is crossing out your sin, and you know it's gone, but you could still see the sin under that crossing out. No, God completely blots it out, wipes it clean to where there is no record of it. It cannot be recalled ever again. It is gone. That is what divine forgiveness is. And that is what David is asking for. So his first petition is, get rid of my sin. His second petition, the second thing he asks for God, is that things would go back to how they used to be before he fell. Before he fell into the sin. This sin had robbed him of the joy of salvation. And we see that this is his focus in verses 8 and verse 12. In verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. And then in verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, this was a man whose sin sucked the joy of God right out of him. How so? Well, as we already know, David covered up his sin for about a year. For this year, he would not confess it. He thought he tricked the nation by making it seem like Uriah died in battle. He might have even thought he tricked God. I don't know about that. But if he didn't, then he was still too prideful to admit that what he did was wrong. This went on for a year. He did not repent until Nathan the prophet confronted him. Well, here in verse 8, David is telling us what this long year of covering the sin up felt like. While sitting on the sin, it was impossible for him to have joy. It is impossible for him to have gladness. And as believers, we too have been given a new nature given to us by God in Christ. And when we are blatantly in sin, our conscience wears us down. And then when you add to that the fact that God in the New Testament teaches that he disciplines those he loves, then we see what is happening to David here. We cannot be glad or content when such unconfessed sin looms over us. One thing I find interesting about this is David also felt physical symptoms while he was covering up his sin. In verse 8, he says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Now, many biblical scholars also believe that Psalm 32 is another psalm that David wrote about this sin. That psalm would have had to have been written after this one, because this one is where David's confessing. That one is David saying, "Blessed is the man God has forgiven." And then he explains the process of how he didn't confess and then he confessed. And in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, this is what David says about this same sin. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So this is what happened to David for a year when he was refusing to confess his sin. And look, when a believer tries to cover up his or her sin, God's not going to let them have any peace until they repent. And so even though David might have thought he got away with it for a while, the Lord made him entirely uncomfortable and miserable until he would repent of that sin. And I think many of us who have been in Christ for some time, we know by experience the same thing. We know that when we neglect our spiritual disciplines and we slide into sin, we feel just dead inside. To me, when I hit my spiritual slumps, I feel like a spiritual zombie. I don't know if that analogy works well, but it just seems like there's no purpose to anything. But when we finally come to that point where we repent and we ask God for forgiveness, don't we remember the former days? Don't we think about it like, "God, I remember when I was zealous for you. I remember when I was telling people about you every day. I remember when I was in your word and couldn't stop reading it. I remember when I prayed to you every morning and every evening. God, will you restore me to that? I want that back." And that's essentially what David is saying here. So in the same way that I know I've felt that, I'm pretty sure you guys have felt that. This experience that David is asking here, this is common to anybody who's a believer in the Lord. This is something that we know. This is God's way of showing us that our sin's just not good. And so when we repent, we want those former days restored to us. Now the third thing that David requests from God is that a mighty work be done inside of him. This is such a great need. This is what is needed to counter the fact that we are sinners by our very nature. We need God to do a work within us. In verse 10, David says this. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." As I've already said, I knew I said it earlier, which takes away the effect, but when Jesus was teaching the crowds, he said that sin comes from the heart. And so once again, the heart is the root, the sin is the fruit. And that is why David is asking the right thing here. He's saying, "God, change my heart, change the root. That way the fruit will be changed as well." And in a sense, what he's saying, "Remove from my heart whatever is there that made me want to commit this sin." He's saying, "Renew a right spirit within me. Change me from the inside." And loved ones, as we repent before God, should this not also be our appeal to God? Should we not also ask that God change whatever is in our heart that caused us to sin? Should we not ask God to bring us back to a loving devotion of him? I think as we're in prayer, we need to be people who in brokenness ask for these very things, that God, just do a work in me. Do a work in me so that I do not sin like this again. Now, the fourth thing that David petitions for is that God would not take the Holy Spirit away from him. This is something that we as Christians will never have to ask for we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. But in David's context, it makes sense. In verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." See, the king before David was King Saul. And at first, King Saul was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he led Israel to victory. But it wasn't long until King Saul sinned. And when God sent a prophet, Samuel, to confront Saul, Saul refused to own up to his sin. He made excuse after excuse after excuse, and so God is like, I am done with you. And God did remove the Holy Spirit from King Saul. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And in the Old Testament, he empowered the people of Israel to do certain tasks. He still does that to believers today, but he does even more than that to us today. He dwells within us. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament dispensation or era, whatever you want to call it. So God removed the Holy Spirit from King Saul, and everything fell apart after that. Saul's reign started to fail, and eventually God would give the crown to someone of his choosing, which happened to be King David. Now, David knew what happened to Saul, and David's sin was way worse than Saul's sin. And so his request makes sense here. I know what happened to my predecessor. Please, God, do not cast me out of your presence. Please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. For believers today, if you're saved, you don't have to worry about that. Jesus made it clear that the ministry of the Holy Spirit that exists today is something that was new. It was going to happen after he ascended. And he said in John 14:16 that after he goes, he will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in us forever. That word forever changes everything. Things are far different for us. So we don't have to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. But according to Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to do that, because when we grieve the Holy Spirit, it will complicate our Christian walk, and it will make our service to God even more difficult. But thanks be to God, we never have to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. And so those are the four things David then petitions. He petitions those things from God. He petitions, make the sin go away. He says, restore things how they used to be. Do a work inside me, and please don't cast me out of your presence. Now, that is the second characteristic of repentance then, where we are asking God to change within us whatever he has to, so we would walk before him. This second aspect, this petition, it shows genuine repentance for obvious reasons. See, if repentance is a turning away from sin, and it's a turning to God, then it is not enough to confess your sins. Some people think repentance is simply saying you're sorry, but that's not enough. It's not enough to confess your sins. In addition to that, you have to want to flee from your sins and to walk in a God-given righteousness. This is where the petition comes in play. It's saying, Lord, change me in whatever way you need so that I don't sin again. Transform me and mature me so that I can be the way you called me to be. You see, this is the heart of this. The confession is where we are turning away from our sin in our heart and our mind. But the petition is where our heart and mind is now turning to God. God, remove the sin. Do a work in me, please. And so that is both aspects. The turning away from sin is the confession. The turning to God is the petition. Now all that's left is action. True repentance has to have action. And that is what is covered by the third characteristic, which is where we promise God that action. We are promising God. We are saying, oh God, if you will forgive me of my sins, if you will change me from the inside out, then I will tell sinners about your grace. I will serve men rather than sin against them. And I will be a person of your word. It's a promise that our actions will line up with the clean slate that God has given us through his forgiveness. So let's look very quickly at verses 13 through 17 so that we could see David's promise. David writes in verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And you will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Which we just sang earlier, which is a great song choice, Josh. And so David here is promising God that if you will forgive me, I will teach transgressors your way. They will return to you. When they see how you showed me grace, when I committed adultery and murder, they will know grace is available for them too. If you could forgive me, you could forgive them. I will tell them, God. If you forgive me, this is what I will do. I will tell them. Now, David again acknowledges his sin in verse 14, but now he's acknowledging what he did to Uriah. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That's just how the Bible describes murder. David's saying, I'm guilty of murder. Please deliver me from that. You know, murder carried the death penalty just like it does in most of our states today, it did in Israel back then. But David's saying that, oh God, if you would forgive me, then he says in verse 14, quote, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Now think of who David is. He is one of the best songwriters in Israel's history, and he's telling God, if you spare me, I will sing aloud your praises. This goes beyond just me singing. When I write songs, other people will sing it as well. So David so far is promising that he will teach sinners about repentance, and he will sing aloud of God's righteousness. And isn't it interesting that that promise is fulfilled with the writing of this very psalm? Here we are, 3,000 years later. These words were penned 3,000 years ago. Here we are, 3,000 years later, learning about God's grace. He is telling us of God's grace right now. And we sang even a part of this in one of the songs that we sang this morning. So we're singing David's words. We're singing aloud of God's righteousness. It's just amazing seeing how with this one psalm, believers have adored God through it for three millennia. The next promise David makes is he says, if my lips are opened, I will declare your praises to others. So he's saying, I'll teach people, I'll sing with people, and I will declare to them your praises. I will declare to them your greatness. Those are the three things David is promising here. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he then sums everything up by telling us what repentance truly is. He's letting us know it's not a mere act of obedience. If it was a mere act of obedience, he would do it. He said, if it was just a burnt offering, I would offer it. And by the way, that statement there strikes down all forms of legalism, does it not? Legalism is the idea that I could do these things and be right before God. But David's saying, no, that's not how it works. If that's how it worked, I would do that. Too easy. But that's not how it works. That is not the sacrifice God accepts. Not only that, the sins that David committed, there were no sacrifices that could help him here. The only thing that could save him would be a direct pardon from God himself. And in that, that is what God gives him. And then David tells us in verse 17 what true sacrifice is. In verse 17, David writes this. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is the backbone of repentance. It's the broken heart, the broken heart of faith. That is what leads to forgiveness. A spirit broken over sin and a heart crushed over the fact that we have wronged the God who made us. That is what is at the core of repentance. So then, with all of this, we see that when a person does have a broken heart over sin, they will plead with God for mercy by confessing their sin, by petitioning God to do a mighty work in them, and by promising God that they will work for him by declaring his goodness to others. That, in a nutshell, is true in biblical repentance. Now, David ends the psalm in verses 18 and 19, which kind of needs to be treated differently because it's a conclusion statement. It's sort of separate from the rest of the psalm. And when you read it, it doesn't look like it makes sense with the rest of the psalm. It's like, after everything we just said, what does this have to do with anything? But when you understand Old Testament kingship, it does make sense. In verses 18 and 19, here's what he writes. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So he's praying for the peace of his nation and the peace of Jerusalem. Well, what does that have to do with his sin and his repentance? In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel stood as God's representative before Israel. And when a king plunged into sin and would not repent, often the nation plunged into sin. And what you see throughout the book of Kings is God punishes the nation when the kings of Israel are doing things like this. So David is wanting to make sure that his sin does not lead to harm for the nation and harm for Jerusalem. So he's saying, God, please take care of this nation. I'm repenting. Now please don't hold anything against this nation. Now, we have no direct application with that for the church, right? You know, if you repent of your sin right now, you're not going to somehow make America better, especially after the Supreme Court decision yesterday, right? We understand that, or 2 days ago. But the thing is, I think a good application or parallel application that we could see in this is that when our sin becomes public, it might not hurt our nation, but it does hurt the church, doesn't it? When our sins become public, we are putting a black eye on Christ and his church. You've all probably heard unbelievers say, oh, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. Now, God will never buy that excuse, and he will still hold them accountable for their sin. But it is a sad thing that unbelievers have the ability to say that in the first place, isn't it? It's because there are Christians who are hypocrites, or people who say they're Christians, and so on. Well, the thing is, this could all be undone if we are repentant people. When we repent of our sin, and when we serve God with such a fervor and such a zeal, then the world will see. When we are open about our sins, instead of putting on fake masks of self-righteousness like the Pharisees and act like we're perfect, if we're open instead of that, and we tell of how God overcame our sins, just like David is here, and how God right now still overcomes our sins, then and that he will do this for any and all who turn to him in repentance, then just maybe the world would then look at the church and they would see not hypocrites, but instead they would say, these people are irresistible. This gospel and this call to join these people is irresistible because these are people who struggle with sin, but they're telling of the greatness of God and how God takes care of that sin and of how God removes it and transforms us. If only people could see that, if only they could see a repentance, then just maybe the church will be strengthened. And so what you could pray when you are confessing of your sins is you could pray that, Lord, in my repentance, please strengthen your church through this. Please make your body stronger because of it. And forgive me for anything I've done that has made it weaker. I think that's a good parallel here. So with that, let me wrap this all up. Repentance is one of our chief concerns. This is true for both believers and unbelievers. And our text showed us that true repentance is a heartfelt plea to God for mercy. That plea, as we saw, had three characteristics. First, we need to confess our sins. It does you no good to cover up your sin. It does you no good to conceal them. We need to fall before God's mercy seat, and we need to just beg God for his pity. We need to name our sins off, and we need to tell God that we have offended you, O God, and our hearts need to be broken over that. Second, we need to petition God to remove from us the sin and the very heart that led us into the sin. Perhaps we need to ask him for the strength to stay away from the people, the places, and the things that led us into the sin in the first place. And then finally, we are to promise God, we're to tell him, God, you do these things, I will live for you. I will do what you've called me to do. It is a promise that our repentance will go beyond just the heart and mind, but also become action in our lives. Now, for believers, we need to have a heart of repentance whenever we become aware of our sins. Everything I've said this morning should be axiomatic for us. This should be within us, that when we sin, we know where to confess and go to God and petition him and to promise him that we will serve him to our best. So remember what this psalm teaches you about repentance. Now, for unbelievers, I want you to know, if there are any in here or any listening to this, I want you to know that forgiveness is available to you. Think about our text. The author was guilty of murder and adultery, and yet God forgave him. There is no sin that you've committed, I promise you. There's no sin that you've committed that God cannot and will not forgive if you turn to him in repentance today. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that our sins have earned. We even sang of that this morning, that by his wounds we are healed. He paid the penalty that our sins have earned. He died on the cross as our substitute. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. He is right now sitting, ascended in heaven at the right hand of the Father upon his throne. If you believe in Jesus and you surrender to him, then your penalty is paid. Your sins are forgiven because one day Jesus will come back as the judge of sin. And if you're not in Jesus, this forgiveness David's talking about, you won't have it. It is too late then. But right now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. You come to Jesus in faith and you repent before him and your sins are forgiven. So you might be wondering, well, how do I do this then? It's as simple as what we saw in the text this morning. Cry out in mercy to God. Have mercy on me, O God. Confess your sins to him. Petition God to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. And petition God to give you the Holy Spirit as a gift that indwells you. And then give your life over to him. Serve him and walk according to his ways. God will not turn you away. I promise you that. If you come to him this way, he will not turn you away. So, if you don't know the Lord, come to him today. I beg you, and he calls you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just come before you this morning, and although this psalm is not a positive, upbeat thing where we walk away with the fuzzy wuzzies and all that type of stuff. Lord, this is important nevertheless because we need to have repentant hearts. And this is the means by which you forgive us, Lord, is through repentance. And we thank you, God. Actually, what this psalm is a great encouragement. If you could forgive David and make the Messiah one day be born of him, when he committed sins such as adultery and murder, then, Lord, we know there's nothing we could do that could separate us from your love. We know we are securely in your hand. Now, we pray, Lord, we would never flock to sin, that we would never run to it, that you would do this work in our heart and that you would change us and you would transform us in whatever way you need to. But we also thank you, God, that we know that as 1 Timothy says, if we are faithless, you are still faithful. And that is what this psalm shows. So when we are faithless, may we always come back to your mercy seat. May we always come back to you in repentance. We beg you that. And may we just walk in the newness of life for you right now. And may we serve you as you have called us to do. We pray for any unbelievers. If there are any that were hearing this, God, we ask that you have this word just take root in their heart. Convict them. Give them no rest until they come to you. Give them no rest so that they would then come to you and finally find the rest that will one day be eternal rest. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen.